Stop. In the name of Christ, stop. 80,000 people watched as a man jumped over the railing, ran onto the field, held up his hands and shouted, stop. In the name of Christ, stop. He ran in between two combatants, two gladiators who were fighting to the death, and he begged them to stop. Who was this man? His name was Telemachus. Telemachus was a monk who lived in a cloistered monastery somewhere in Eastern Europe in the late 4th century AD. He felt God say to him, go to Rome. And so he put his possessions in a bag and set off for Rome. When he arrived in the city on January 1st, 404 AD, people were thronging in the streets. He asked what all the excitement was about and was told that there were gladiators who were about to fight in the Colosseum, fight to the death. He thought to himself, 4 centuries after Christ and they are still killing each other for enjoyment? And so he made his way down to the Colosseum. And as he arrived, he heard the gladiators say, hail to Caesar! We die for Caesar! And he thought to himself, this isn't right. And that's when he jumped over the railing and ran out into the middle of the field, got in between the two gladiators, held up his hands and shouted, stop! In the name of Christ, stop! How did the crowd respond? The crowd protested and began to shout, run him through! Run him through! Gladiator came over and hit Telemachus in the stomach with the back of his sword. It sent him sprawling onto the sand. Telemachus got up and stood between the gladiators again and shouted, stop! In the name of Christ, stop! But the crowd began chanting louder and louder, run him through, run him through, run him through. And so one gladiator came over and thrust his sword through the monk's stomach, and he fell into the sand, which began to get red and crimson with his blood. And one last time he gasped out, stop, in the name of Christ, stop. A hush came over the 80,000 people in the Colosseum. And then a man stood up and left. Then another and another. And within minutes, 80,000 people walked out of the Colosseum. It was the last known gladiatorial contest in the Roman Empire. 3 days later, the Roman Emperor Honorius declared Telemachus a martyr and officially ended all gladiatorial contests. Can one person make a difference? Telemachus was appalled by what he saw in the Roman Colosseum. He could not believe that 4 centuries after Christ had come, people were still killing each other for pleasure. In the 21st century, we find the gladiatorial contests crude and barbaric. And yet, we have our own modern crude and barbaric killing for pleasure. Abortion. Although there are some medically necessary abortions, such as when the life of the mother is at stake, the fact is that the very vast majority of abortions are for the pleasure of the individuals who do not want that child in the world. Not always necessarily the mother, sometimes a husband or a boyfriend or even parents. Last week I started a new series of messages titled, How Would Jesus Vote? It's my intentions for 8 weeks or so to examine some key issues in our society that confront us today and ask how Jesus would vote if he were here today. And so as we continue in our series, How Would Jesus Vote? I want to examine matters of life and death. What does the Bible have to say about matters of life and death? Now, I want us to just look at a foundational text. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. With that as a foundational text, I invite you to bow with me for prayer as we commit the rest of this time to the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that it is also a guide. It helps us to understand your will. And as we look at matters of life and death today, we ask that you would help us to rightly understand your word so that we can rightly apply it to our situation here in the 21st century. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, abortion has been a hot political issue in this country. Now, it may not get as much attention in this upcoming election cycle as it has in previous years due to the ongoing war in Iraq, the economy, health care, and so on. And yet, it is still an extremely important issue. The reason abortion is still an important issue is because the moral contrasts are so clear and the stakes are so high. However, abortion is not the only issue that deals with matters of life and death, but it is the best known. Other issues include euthanasia, stem cell research, and suicide. And because the theological issues regarding life and death are so similar with all of these issues, we'll examine abortion first and in greater length, and then look just briefly at the other issues this morning. And so let us examine how Jesus would vote on matters of life and death. And I'd like to use the following as an outline to guide us. First, what does the Bible say about matters of life and death? Second, what does the Bible say about abortion? And then euthanasia, stem cell research, and finally, what does the Bible say about suicide? So first then, what does the Bible say about life and death? The predominant view in our culture today is that unborn children are simply masses of tissue. However, the biblical view is that God has formed a person from the very moment of conception. This is how King David puts it in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Because of modern science, we know that a male sperm and a female egg comes together to form a new human being, a new person. That single cell then doubles. And doubles again, and doubles again, and again, and again, until the human body has trillions and trillions of cells. Michael Behe, the author of Darwin's Black Box, once said that if we were to compile all of the information found in a very simple single cell of the human body into the books the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the information contained in that single cell would fill 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Indeed, we are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. When Jeremiah received his call from God to be a prophet, God told Jeremiah that he knew him even before he was born. Jeremiah said of God in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. When a unbaby is born, or rather an unborn baby is a person, a human being that is made in the image of God. And we read about a remarkable incident in the New Testament of an unborn baby in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary comes to see her, Mary the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary at this time herself is pregnant. And in Luke chapter 1 verses 39 through 41 we read these words. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, her cousin. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, masses of tissue do not leap for joy in the womb, but a baby does. A person that God has created and put into the womb leaps for joy. And it is clear from these and actually other texts that God has a high view of the life that He has created. From the very moment of conception, there is a person whom God knows and who can even leap in the womb. Now, regarding the destruction of human life, God has clearly said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the sixth of 10 commandments, you shall not murder. Now, some Bible translations, such as the King James Version and the American Standard Version, say, thou shalt not kill. But that is not a good translation. You see, because the Bible does not forbid killing. For example, God sanctions war. You can read about it in many places in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, for example, and 2 Samuel chapter 22. God also commands capital punishment. He says that if somebody murders another person, the murderer must give his life. His life must be taken from him. And God even provides a refuge for the accidental death of another person. Sometimes there could be an accident, and it's not anything that has been done willfully, but somehow a person has been accidentally killed, and God says He would provide six cities of refuge to which that person could flee, get a court to hear his case, determine that it was indeed an accident, and provide safety for him in that particular situation. What God is opposed to, however, is the deliberate and unwarranted taking of human life. God is opposed to murder. And that is why the English Standard Version and other similar translations have correctly translated Exodus chapter 20 verse 13 as, you shall not murder. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 67, what is the sixth commandment? And you may recall from our recitation of it this morning that the answer given is, the sixth commandment is, you shall not what? Kill. Now, the reason for that is that the Shorter Catechism was written around 1650, and the Bible, the only Bible really that they had at that time, was the King James Version. And so they simply were repeating what the King James Version said, which was, you shall not kill. But as I've already noted, the correct translation should be, you shall not murder. It is the deliberate and unwarranted killing that God is opposed to. Now, the Westminster Divines have correctly summarized what is required and what is forbidden in the sixth commandment. And I want us to look at those again because they will help us as we think through some of these other issues. Question 68 asks, what is required in the sixth commandment? And the answer given is, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And so the requirement, the positive side of the sixth commandment is that we must do all that we can to preserve life, to protect life, to keep it safe from the womb to the very elderly as well. And then question 69 asks, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? And the answer is, the sixth commandment forbids the taking of one's own life or the life of others unjustly, or doing anything that leads to suicide or murder. And so the prohibition is against the unjust taking of life, of human life. And so it is clear from the Bible that God forbids the unjust or unwarranted taking of human life. In fact, God wants life protected and preserved from the moment of conception. So, with that as a general principle about life and death, what does the Bible then say about abortion? Now, in the debate about abortion, there are some who cite Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, as proof that taking the life of an unborn baby is not the same as taking the life of a human being who has been born. So let me read Exodus 21 for you, verses 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And what this situation is dealing with is two guys are in a fight, and somehow a woman comes along. Perhaps she's trying to intervene and stop them, and they push her, or somehow she gets injured, and the baby is delivered. If the baby comes out okay, no problem. The guy just gets fined in accordance with what her husband imposes. But if she or the baby is injured, then the scripture says that there must be payment, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever is appropriate to the extent of the injury. Now, as Kennedy and Newcomb point out in their book titled, How Would Jesus Vote?, the Bible draws a huge distinction between the deliberate and the accidental taking of life. In this particular case, justice demands a life. The adult who accidentally causes the injury for a life of the unborn child. This passage says nothing about the deliberate destruction of the unborn. And so those who would use this passage to try to say that the Bible permits abortion, this passage says it does not address that issue at all, and it cannot be used in their favor. There is simply no passage or text in the entire Bible that would support abortion at all. Abortion is the deliberate taking of life for enjoyment. Oh, not the enjoyment of the abortion itself, but the enjoyment of being unhindered by that child. Now, not necessarily by the woman, but sometimes by the boyfriend or a husband or even the parents who don't want that child in existence. Now, I should point out that there is one instance, however, in which abortion is permitted. And that is when the life of the mother is at stake. In those extremely rare instances when the lives of both the mother and the unborn baby are threatened and only one of them can be saved, then it is appropriate to save the life of the mother. But even in that instance, you need to recognize that it is still essentially a choice for life, the life of the mother. It is better to save one life rather than to lose two lives. Now, some pro-choice people argue that this is commonly done. This is the common reason for abortions. They need to do abortion for the life of the mother. Now, invariably, or rarely, is it because of the physical life of the mother. It's her emotional condition. It's her financial situation and things like that. But the fact is that less than 1% of all abortions are performed to save the mother's life. This is an extremely rare instance when the life of the mother, the physical life of the mother, is at stake. In fact, while he was Surgeon General of the United States, Dr. C. Everett Koop stated publicly that in his 38 years as a pediatric surgeon, he was never aware of a single situation in which a preborn child's life had to be taken in order to save the life of the mother. And he said that the use of this argument to justify abortion in general was a smokescreen. Now, just 2 years ago, in 2006, the South Dakota legislature proposed a law banning abortion. They wanted the state to pass a law that would ban abortion in the state of South Dakota. Unfortunately, it did not pass. But the research they conducted involved studying the side effects of abortion from 1973, the year that the Supreme Court passed the Roe v. Wade decision. This bipartisan task force consisted of 17 people, including some who were pro-choice. They collected 3,500 pages of scientific research, heard testimony from 58 national and international experts on both sides of the abortion issue, collected thousands of affidavits from women who had had abortions, and then compressed all that data into a 71-page document, which is still available on the Internet. Dr. Alan Unruh, one of the organizers of this information, summarized the findings of the task force to study abortion, and this is what he said. We found that there's basically very little information given to women prior to an abortion, and what is given is false. The informed consent that they receive is a four-minute cassette, a message by an abortionist on tape. There's no opportunity to ask questions. And then they're assigned a number. And as long as they have a number, they have been informed of abortion. And in this message on this tape, this is what it says, and this is shocking to me. Your chances of dying are 7 times greater, 700% higher if you have the baby than if we terminate your pregnancy. So basically, you moms who want to have babies, you need to realize you're at a massive risk, according to this message that they give at the abortion clinics. And they tell women, there are no side effects emotionally. The only emotion you will experience is relief. And the abortion counselor has no training in counseling, no master's in counseling, no doctorate degrees, no psychiatry, no ministerial background. They're only trained on how to sell abortion. The task force also found that women had abortions because of the pressure that was put on them by boyfriends and husbands and parents. And this is what Dr. Unruh said. Nobody skips into an abortion clinic. They do not look forward to it like a chocolate sundae. And then they're forced into an abortion. In fact, one of the women testified before us said her mother told her that she had to have an abortion. When she was in the waiting room, she started crying. She said, I can't do it. I changed my mind. I can't do it. And they called the mother, and she told them, you have to do this abortion. And so they went back to this girl, and they said, come in this other room. We're going to calm you down. And they injected something in her. And when she woke up, they said, the abortion's over. Is there anything else you want? And she said, yes, give me a gun. And you can imagine the trauma involved. Indeed, I can, and I'm sure you can too. The task force paid special attention to 2,000 women who had abortions, concluding of those post-abortive women, over 99% of them testified that abortion is destructive of the rights, interests, and health of women, and that abortion should not be legal. Now let me just say, you may know someone who's had an abortion. Perhaps someone sitting here today has had an abortion. Abortion is wrong, but just like any other sin, it is and can be forgiven. When you go to God and you ask Him for forgiveness, He forgives all sin, even that of abortion. It is clear that the Bible does not sanction abortion. The only possible time that abortion may be permitted is when the life of the mother is at stake, and those instances are extremely rare. Now next, what does the Bible say about euthanasia? Euthanasia is defined as the act or practice of killing or permitting the death of hopelessly sick or injured individuals, such as persons or even domestic animals, in a relatively painless way for reasons of mercy. Now, we live in a throwaway society. Things break, and rather than fix them, we just throw it away. Things don't work as they used to, and rather than fix them, we just throw them away. And unfortunately, that attitude is creeping in regarding elderly people and disabled people. They're no longer so-called productive in society anymore. And so the attitude is growing, and in some countries overseas, it's already there. Just let's get rid of them and throw them away, as it were. Some of you may remember Dr. Jack Kevorkian, also known as Dr. Death. He claims to have assisted 130 patients commit suicide via euthanasia in the 1990s. He eventually served 8 years in prison from 1999 to 2007 for second-degree murder. The Bible is clear that we have no warrant for taking life. We must do all in our power to preserve it, whether it is at the start of life in the womb with regard to abortion, or when somebody is disabled or elderly and is at the end of their life. There is no warrant. There is no sanction for the taking of life at all. Now, there may be a time when a person is on life support. Their brain activity is gone, and with modern medical science, it is possible to keep some people alive indefinitely. And in those instances, it might be wise and right to remove life support from somebody who is no longer functioning at all, and that would be the only exception to this. Well, next, what does the Bible say about stem cell research? Now, usually stem cell research refers to embryonic stem cell research conducted on the cells of human embryos. This means that the babies that are aborted are used in this research. And so because of the abortion, the Bible does not support embryonic cell research. Now, supporters of embryonic research say that such research is needed in order to find cures for diseases. And it's my understanding that to date, not one single cure has been produced as a result of embryonic cell research. On the other hand, adult stem cell research, which raises no ethical issues, has yielded profitable results. Noted scientist Michael Fumento observed, adult stem cells cure and treat more than 70 diseases and are involved in almost 1,300 clinical trials. And so let research be done with adult stem cells, but not with embryonic stem cells, because they are obtained from abortions, and that is wrong. And finally, what does the Bible say about suicide? Have you ever wondered how many suicides took place in the Bible? I was thinking, I wonder how many suicides there are in the Bible, and there are 5 suicides in the Bible. Samson, Saul and his armor bearer, Ahithophel, Zimri, and of course the most famous one of all, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And suicide is the murder of oneself. And because it is self-murder, it is of course prohibited by the 6th commandment, which says, "You shall not murder." So, how would Jesus vote? Jesus would vote for a candidate who supported and preserved life personally and politically. I don't believe that he would support a candidate who would support life personally, but in his political arena would not support it. Let's say that a candidate is in line with what the Bible says on all of the other issues, such as the war and health care and the economy and all of those things. And that person, that candidate, lines up with all that the Scripture says. But on this issue is pro-choice. I don't believe Jesus would vote for such a person. Why? Because this issue, abortion, trumps all others. Because the Bible is so clear about the preservation and protection of all of human life. So, Jesus would vote for a candidate who upheld and supported and protected human life. And my question is there Telemachus out there today, one of the candidates who would stand up for human life? Is there a candidate who would stand up and say, stop, in the name of Christ, stop? For 2,000 years since the death of Christ, we still have killing of people, the unwarranted killing of people. And we desperately need a candidate who will say, stop, in the name of Christ, stop. Well, come back next week as we learn next week how Jesus would vote on crime and punishment, including the death penalty. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn in your word about how Jesus would vote. And as we think about the upcoming general election and our responsibility and privilege as citizens to vote, help us to understand how Jesus would vote on each issue. Oh God, your word is so clear about matters regarding life and death. You call on us to do all in our power to preserve and protect life, particularly the life of the unborn and the weak. Would you raise up political candidates who support and preserve and protect life, not merely in their personal lives, but also in the way in which they vote? And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.